seated.
Well, I invite you in your Bibles to Psalm 19. Psalm 19, where we have been in a series of messages about the ministries of God's Word to the whole person. And so Psalm 19, we're coming this evening to verses 9 through 11, but let's begin our reading in verse number 7, where this unit of thought began. So Psalm 19 and verse number 7, and we'll read down through the 11th verse. This is the word of God. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Amen. This is the sixth time I've called our attention to this passage of Scripture, and I trust that we're coming to an increasing understanding of the unique contribution of this passage in the Word of God. This is the primary passage in all of God's Word that explains to us the dynamic of Scripture's capacity to transform us. There are a lot of passages which tell us the fact that Scripture changes us, that Scripture is powerful to alter us and to transform us. But this is the primary passage which tells us how it does that and actually walks us through the dynamic of how the Scripture comes and touches, it addresses every part of me, and it has a unique ministry to me to alter me. And so we saw back at the beginning of verse number 7, the Word of God converts our souls. It corrects us. It realigns us when we wander astray and drift, which is all the time, which is a daily need and necessity for us. In the second half of the verse, it makes wise the simple, and there is Scripture addressing my mind and how it informs me of truth that I would otherwise have no experience of. How that the Lord comes to me with these testimonies, with Him bearing witness to these things. I have no way of knowing the things that He tells me. They're completely outside of my experience. And so He comes to me and He makes wise my simplistic, gullible, uninformed mind. In verse number 8, we see that Scripture rejoices the heart. So it has a ministry to our emotional component and it grants us joy. Verse 8 continues and says it enlightens the eyes. So it corrects our darkened faculty of judgment. And all of these ministries are aiming at something. And what they're aiming at, the great goal of these ministries is stated at the beginning of verse number 9. The fear of the Lord. And we talked last Sunday evening about how that is Scripture's way of talking about the entirety of my relationship to God. A relationship that takes into account everything the Bible says about me, my natural state, and my reconciled state, and everything it says about God and His greatness and His goodness. If I want a phrase to capture the entire complexity of a sinner's relationship to God, it's this phrase, the fear of the Lord. And the point we made last week that we saw in the text is that David highlights that phrase in verse number 9. By breaking the pattern, he's basically taking a bright yellow highlighter and going back and forth over the fear of the Lord and making the climactic phrase of the section. It pinnacles everything he says. The ultimate goal of all of Scripture's ministry to each and every one of my constituent parts, whether it be my soul, my mind, my emotions, my conscience, my eyes, so whatever it is addressing, it is to achieve this, the fear of God, the fear of the Lord. So it may surprise us to see that verse 9 keeps going. I mean, what more is there to be said? He's already reached his climax. He's already gone to the pinnacle. What more needs to be said? Well, evidently something more does need to be said. And it is our task at the outset here to draw out the unique contribution of the next thought. And the next unit of thought really goes from the middle of verse 9 all the way down through the end of verse 11. So that's going to be the unit that we're going to take this evening. Okay, what is the unique contribution of those 2.5 verses to this discussion about the ministries of God's Word to us and the way it alters us? Well, if you think about those 2.5 verses there, you see that they are returning to the pattern that's already been established. There was this pattern we kept seeing 5 weeks in a row of a synonym for Scripture and then a description of Scripture, and then a ministry of Scripture. And so, for instance, the law, that would be a synonym for Scripture, of the Lord is perfect, that's a description of Scripture, and it converts the soul, that's the ministry. You see that pattern is being resumed here in verse number 9. You have another synonym for Scripture, judgments, the judgments of the Lord. And then you have a description of those judgments. They are true and righteous. And then verse 11 gives us the way that those judgments address me, the ministry that they have to me. They warn me and they reward me. There's warning in these judgments and there's rewarding in these judgments. So you see that we've returned to the pattern, but something has been added to the pattern. And what's been added is the unique contribution of this unit of thought. What's been added is verse 10. And David's estimation of the value of God's Word. Because it has these capacities, because it can be described in these ways, it is more to be desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold, and sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Here is the ideal estimation of God's Word. The ideal estimation of God's Word. If we've really understood these ministries of God's Word, then we should have a certain appraisal of Scripture. We should be able to agree that it is more desirable than gold and sweeter than honey in the honeycomb. And so that begs the question, does that really reflect our estimation of the Word of God? More desirable than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Is that really our personal, individual estimation of the Word of God? I think we initially kind of squirm about that, because we all start to do the calculation. If I put my Bible and I hold it up next to, say, $30 million, $30 million seems like a pretty good competitor. There's a lot about $30 million that could really relieve the pressures that I'm feeling right now. And this is one of those things, verse 10 is one of these things that we assent to the truth of it. Like we would get it right on a Bible test. True or false? God's word is more desirable than gold, yea, than much fine gold. All of us would get the right answer. But as one devotional commentator said, mankind is almost incurably suspicious of God. And the bottom line is that really the way that we feel about Scripture down in the pit of our stomach? I mean, do the choices that I am making really reflect that value judgment? More desirable than gold, yea, than much fine gold. I'm confident that we all understand that we ought to have that estimation of God's word. And we want to have that estimation of God's word. We want that to be true of us. But we have to admit that we struggle to really affirm David's appraisal here. And most of us would squirm to actually testify before God, who knows our hearts, that we love our Bibles more than gold. So we're going to take the theme tonight of treasuring God's word. Treasuring the word. And our aim is to really exalt Scripture and exalt the God who gave us Scripture so that we might make progress toward making David's assessment of the value of God's word ours as individuals and really be able to leave here agreeing with him, yes, it is more desirable than gold. And so I think the best way to do that with the unit of thought we have before us here is to think about this synonym we have for Scripture. What does it mean that it's the judgments of the Lord? And then turn to think about these descriptions, that they are the judgments are true and righteous. And to talk about the ministry that those judgments have toward me. They warn me and they reward me. And then if we have had the Holy Spirit's help in thinking about those things, then that estimation in verse number 10 ought to naturally arise. And we ought to all be able to affirm, not just with mental assent, but with resolve to put feet to this tomorrow morning. That God's word is something to be treasured and valued. It is more desirable than gold, yea, than much fine gold, and sweeter also than honey from the honeycomb. And so start working our way then through, looking first of all at this word, judgments, in verse 9. What does it mean when David refers to God's word as the judgments of the Lord? That word judgments sounds threatening to us. I mean, it sounds negative. When we think of the word judgment, we think of the worldwide flood or fire and brimstone falling on Sodom and Gomorrah or something. But that's not the sense of the word here. What you want to think about when you think of the word judgments is the context of a courtroom. Judges give judgments. At the end of a trial, the judge reaches a judgment. Our typical word for that is his verdict. His verdict. And that's a good way to think about this word and what it means. Scripture is God's verdict. He's weighed all the facts, and this is his decision. Scripture is God's judicial rulings, the legal precedents that he has set, his judgments, his verdicts. You go into an attorney's office, and I've thankfully never been in an attorney's office, but my picture of it is that behind his desk is like floor-to-ceiling bookshelves. And they're full of thick legal volumes. And they all look the same. They're probably color-coded if you knew what you were doing, but they all look kind of the same. And what's in those books? It's all this case precedent. So you go to the attorney with your suit. And what he's going to do is he is going to look in those books and he's going to see how similar suits to yours actually were judged by judges in the past. And then he'll be able to tell you how it's going to go for you. Because what they're going to do is do the same thing I just did. They're going to look at these precedents and all these legal rulings that have been done over the last couple centuries. And so it's going to rule the same way. And he's able to give counsel because of his knowledge of the judicial rulings of the court system. That's what this word refers to. God's established legal precedents, his verdicts, his judicial rulings, his judgments. That's the nuance of Scripture we're focusing in on in this phrase. Now, Psalm 19 and verse 9 says that those judgments, those rulings in Scripture are true and righteous. They're true and righteous. Now, those two adjectives, those two descriptors can be used of every portion, every conception of the Word of God. It could be used for the law. It could be used for the statutes. It could be used for the commandments. It could be used for the testimonies. They're all true and righteous. And that's how each of these descriptors have run down verses 7 through 9. When you have these descriptions like perfect and sure and right and pure and clean, they're all interchangeable to a degree. They can be applied to any and every part of Scripture and to Scripture as a whole. But what David is doing as he writes this under inspiration is that he's selecting out a particular way of thinking about God's Word and a particular corresponding adjective that really makes sense when you think about God's Word in that way. So, for instance, the testimonies of the Lord. Those instances where God is bearing witness to some event that I have no way of knowing about, no way of verifying by my own experience. When he talks about the testimonies of the Lord, the adjective that he's going to use is he's going to tell us those things are sure. They are certain. And I know that you weren't there, and I know you have no way of verifying this, but what he says about that when he is on the witness stand and he's telling the truth is sure. When he bears witness, it is sure. They are amen. You see how the word sure and the word testimony really goes together nicely. That's the perfect adjective you would want when talking about his bearing witness. All right, now think about this. True and righteous in verse 9 is certainly can be applied to every part of Scripture. But think about how appropriate those two descriptions are when you're thinking about God's legal decisions, his judicial rulings, his verdicts, his judgments. They are true. They're true. Literally, it's a noun and not an adjective. They are truth. They're truth. If we had any suspicion that any of those judicial rulings were just Moses' opinion, that somehow a human viewpoint from 3,500 years ago or a human viewpoint from the first century AD kind of got feathered in. No. Every one of those rulings are truth. They're truth. And they, all of them, are righteous. And that's exactly what you want from a judge, isn't it? Exactly what you want from a judge and his judicial rulings. What you want is righteousness. You want the man to decide the case justly. You go to the bench and you expect the man in the robes, the man and the woman in the robes, to hear the case without any bias. What you want from them is symbolized by the blindfolded lady with the scale in her hands. Just, righteous judgment. That's what we want when we come to a judge. Well, then listen to this. God's verdicts about things, when you read those verdicts in Scripture, when God comes down and he gives a ruling about how this is supposed to work, his judgment about that is just. It is righteous. All of the verdicts are righteous. Every one of them, without exception, they're true and righteous all together. Every one of them, without exception, from the smallest to the greatest, is righteous. They're true and righteous all together. All right, so we've seen the synonym and we've seen the descriptions. But just like the other phrases in this passage, both of those things were on the way to something else. They're on the way to the main thing. The emphasis of this passage is not on the character of God's word so much as the way God's word alters me, the way it changes me, the ministry of God's word to me. And so here in this unit of thought in verse number 9, when you have the fear of the judgments of the Lord, they're true and righteous altogether. What is their ministry to me? We have to skip down to verse number 11 to find it. By them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. So it's a dual ministry of warning and rewarding. Warning and rewarding. Again, consider the appropriateness of this. When you're thinking about God's judicial rulings, his verdicts, they warn and they reward. When Paul in Romans 13 is talking about the divinely delegated powers of human government, he says, rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. There's the rewarding aspect. For he is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. There's the warning aspect. Or as Peter says, governors are sent by God for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. Warning and rewarding. That's what a judge's verdict accomplishes. It warns those who would do evil that they will suffer the same fate, and it rewards the innocent with commendation. And so let's think about these ministries of God's word to us. Think about Scripture's warning ministry. It's ministry to warn us. You and I live in a very hostile world, full of all sorts of dangers and toils and snares. Our existence is not in a neutral environment. We're engaged in a war, and we need to be warned. How does Scripture warn us? Let me just list 5 ways. I'm sure there's a whole lot more we could do with this, but let's just think about 5 ways that Scripture warns us, that God's judgments warn us. First, Scripture warns us about the danger of sin. It warns us about the danger of sin. We have the mind of God about what constitutes moral conduct. We're not left to guesswork here. The moral law, like the Ten Commandments, function as lampposts set all around a great abyss, like no trespassing or trespassers beware signs. And in the Word of God, we're made to see that sin is exceedingly sinful and wicked. It makes God, who should be our best friend, our enemy. It dishonors God, and it drives us to, in madness, destroy our own souls. Wherever sin comes, death follows right behind it. It may appear to bring pleasure, but it only enslaves and it only ruins. And eternal destruction is the byproduct of sin. And God's word is very plain, very explicit about those grave facts regarding the dangers of sin. It forbids even our trifling with the appearance of evil. It warns us against sins of mind as well as transgressions of word and in act. And he that has experienced the ministry of God's word altering him will be preserved from all these pitfalls
that so many have carelessly fallen into because they've not heeded the warnings of God's word. A judgment of Scripture is like a lighthouse on a cliff, warning us of danger ahead. It warns us of the danger of sin. And think about how valuable that is. Second, it warns us of our own weakness and tendency to fall. That's a warning too. It not only warns us of the dangers of sin, but it doesn't flatter us with any notions that we can, by our own strength, heed those warnings. It humbles us. It's continually warning us about the deceitfulness of sin, the deceitfulness of our own hearts, our spiritual inability apart from the workings of God's Spirit. And we greatly need warnings like that because of our proneness to be self-sufficient and to go our own way. And so the Word of God is constantly checking our self-confidence. It's disturbing our self-satisfaction. It's bearing protest against our imagining that we have somehow attained or that we've been perfected or that we're beyond falling in certain areas. It plainly tells us he that trusts in his own heart is a fool. It shows us where the great strength lies, and it calls us away from dependence on self, from trusting our past experience, or trusting the firmness of our character, or trusting the strength of our determination, or the depth of our sanctification. It calls away from all of that and tells us, beware, you are weak and liable to fall. It's constantly warning us along those lines. And how valuable is that? A third way it warns us. It warns us about the temptation of our enemies that we're going to face. It warns us about temptations. Our enemies, like the world, the flesh, and the devil. From start to finish, Scripture tells us that this world is hostile to any heir of heaven. It tells us that the world is our enemy and that it will hate us. It tells us to love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, and to be on guard against imbibing the spirit of this age and being conformed to this world. This is an evil day, Scripture tells us. And it tells us that we are to stand in this evil day by being strong in the Lord, in the power of his might. Not only do we contend with the world as an enemy, but we contend with the devil as well. Scripture warns us about how he's a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, how he has fiery darts and he lays snares and traps, yet he's able to appear as an angel of light. So we're warned to be sober and to be vigilant because of this great adversary who is set on our ruin. It warns us about our enemies. And then it warns us about the traitor within, doesn't it? It warns us about the flesh, about these lusts which war against our souls. And it tells us how every man is deceived when he's drawn away of his own lusts and enticed. It tells us the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And he that sows to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. And that is for our warning. And how valuable are those warnings? In the fourth place, Scripture warns us of the certainty of trials. It warns us, and it never promises us an easy life. Rather, it assures us that man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward, that there is no soaring to heaven on a flowery bed of ease, but we must painfully plod through with the life of a pilgrim. And we see in the pages of Scripture that we, in order to be crowned, must bear a cross. That Jesus went to heaven on a rough road, and that we must follow him on that road. It tells us to expect to be tried, and that when trial comes, to not count it a strange thing. Like John Newton's hymn that we so love, "Why should I complain of want or distress, temptation or pain? He told me no less. The heirs of salvation, I know from his word, through much tribulation, must follow their Lord. And so that's another way that Scripture warns us. It warns us about the trials of the Christian life. And in the last place, it warns us about things to come. Scripture warns us that Christ will certainly return, that his return to the unprepared will be as a thief in the night. It warns us of a day of judgment when the books will be opened and all men will stand living before the great God who of all the earth with whom we have to do, and that we will receive in our bodies the things which we have done, whether they be good or bad, that all the secrets will be made manifest. It warns us of a great day of judgment and accountability before God. Now you think about those warnings. Are you not grateful to have been warned about those things in Scripture? Where would we be? Where would you be without ever having heard those warnings? How valuable are they? Do you see? Do you see how David could testify that Scripture is more precious than gold? I mean, what is more valuable than being warned about great and certain dangers? Would you trade any of those warnings for any amount of money? I mean, really, would you trade any of those warnings and erase them from your mind for any amount of money? What good would all the money in the world be if you're headed headlong toward hell unwarned? What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and he loses his own soul? So when we feel that we're waning in our treasuring of the word, when we're growing careless in our estimation of Scripture, let's think about this. Think about its ministry to warn us and how valuable that warning is. Inexpressibly valuable. But not only does verse 11 say that Scripture warns us, but it also says that the keeping of Scripture brings great reward. What are the rewards held out for obedient believers? What are these rewards? In keeping of them, there is great reward. These are without number, but let me just briefly go through six rewards offered to those who keep God's judgments. The first, peace of conscience. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. When a man has done what God has bid him to do, his conscience is at peace. And that is a choice gift, is it not? That is a choice reward, to have a conscience at peace and the burden of guilt lifted. The wicked are like the troubled sea. But if through divine grace you have done the will of God, then your peace will be like a river and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. And can you think of a greater reward than that? A Puritan once said, a quiet conscience is a little heaven. And so peace of conscience would be a great reward for those who keep God's word. A second reward, the knowledge of God. Scripture gives me the knowledge of God, and that is a great reward. Remember when we spent those weeks in 2 Peter chapter 1 and how we learned that grace and peace is multiplied to us through the knowledge of God. In fact, it is the only way that grace and peace is multiplied. All growth, all progress in the Christian life is funneled through the knowledge of God. It's the only way to grow. Everything that pertains to life and godliness comes just this way, by the knowledge of God. And Scripture is the only thing we have to give us the knowledge of God. And so that is a reward for those who keep his judgments. Third, conformity to Christ. Do you not long to be more like Jesus Christ? Well, this is a great reward offered to those who keep his judgments, who keep his ways. 2 Corinthians 3 says, "But we all with open face, beholding as a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." What a reward that is. What a gift that is of God's grace to be conformed to the image of Christ through the Scriptures impacting me and changing me. A fourth reward. Communion with God. Communion with God. John says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If you walk in sin, you cannot walk with God. There must be a parting of the ways. Sinning will either make you leave off communion with God, or else communion with God will make you leave off sinning. Those are the only two options in the Christian life. So it is a great reward for those who keep God's judicial rulings that they have the sweetness, walking in the light of communion with God, of fellowship with God. Christ. That is a great gift and blessing. A fifth, usefulness to others. Keeping God's judgments makes us useful. It makes us a blessing to others. That's one of the aspects of that metaphor that David used in Psalm 1, right? This blessed man who is knowing the influence of Scripture on everything that he does. And this man's like a tree. And one of the aspects of that tree metaphor is that he bears fruit. He brings forth fruit in his season. He's a blessing to others on their way as well. Paul prayed in Colossians 1 that we would be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that we'd walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work. He that keeps the testimonies, the judgments of God will become an example that others may copy, a tremendous blessing to other believers under his or her influence. There will be usefulness to others as a gift for walking in the fear of God and the keeping of his judgments. And then a sixth gift, bringing glory to God. That's the greatest reward of all, isn't it? Because that's the very purpose of our existence. God is glorified when we are made holy. God is glorified when we are made holy. Jesus tells us, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." And so one of the great rewards for keeping the judgments of God is the certainty that I am bringing glory to God with my existence, fulfilling the very purpose of my creation. And so I ask you again, do you not see how that David could say what he did in verse number 10? Think of those rewards. And we haven't even mentioned the half of them, have we? Not even the half of them. We've just scraped the surface. What wouldn't you give? What wouldn't you give to have those gifts manifested in your life? Peace of conscience, knowledge of God, conformity to Christ, communion with God, usefulness to others, the assurance that you're glorifying God with your living. So we ought to treasure the divine judgments, treasure Scripture. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. That ought to be our estimation of the Word of God. More desirable than gold. Let's just think for a moment about verse 10. More desirable than gold. The word desire is actually the word covet. It's the same verb used in the 10th commandment. So here is a holy coveting. A coveting the truth and righteousness of God's judgments more than I covet gold. More to be coveted are they than gold. Yea, than much fine gold. Well, I ask you, will that characterize your mourning tomorrow? Are you planning for time in the Word of God? Do you covet after time with God in His Word? Do you covet after that? How do you need to rearrange your mourning? Or perhaps go to bed earlier this evening in order to have that time that you covet after. I know we all acknowledge the value of the Lord, but this has to go deeper than acknowledging it. It has to influence my priorities, my choices, the decisions that I'm making. And if I will covet after God's precepts, then my experience will be the enjoyment of Scripture. That's the sweeter also than honey line in verse number 10. That's what he's getting at. The desirability of Scripture to give me joy. There's a little bit of this metaphor that's lost on us because of the abundant availability of sweeteners in our culture. And a lot of us have really worked hard to try to not desire them. But you got to put yourself in David's situation where pretty much the only sweetener available to him is honey. And what would life be like without any sweetener whatsoever? More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter than honey in the honeycomb. Sweeter than that. The delight, the joy of God's word. Giving me more joy than an unexpected sweetness in food. Especially in the bland diet of 3,500 years ago. Or 3,000 years ago in David's case. Remember how Psalm 1 put it? Psalm 1 talked about the blessed man that his delight is in the law of the Lord. His delight was in the law of the Lord. Like you've heard me ask you before, when was the last time that you took great joy out of something that God said to you in His Word? Not something that you heard in a sermon, not something you read in a book, not something that another believer said. Those are all good things. But I'm talking about you and your Bible, and you found something sweet. Something that you could keep under your tongue all day long and just return to. Like you can't help it when there's something like that, when you have a lozenge or something in your mouth, a Jolly Rancher or something in your mouth, you can't help but just kind of mess with it with your tongue, right? You're just always just kind of moving it around in there, right? Something sweet for under your tongue in that you found in God's word, that you, God spoke to you in His word. No, there's no mediation from some other means, just you and a Bible, delighting in God's word, finding something sweet, sweeter than honey in the honeycomb. If that's been a long time, then what is the reason for that? Has your estimation of the Word of God diminished down to a paper-only kind of estimation that's not really borne out in your decisions or your plans? Is it just affirming the truth that it is desirable and gives joy and it is better than gold, affirming it on paper, but no real impact in my life or my choices? Are you coveting after time in God's Word and doing everything necessary to guard that time? Are you reading slowly and intentionally, expecting to find joy rather than just merely satisfying your conscience or check off the daily reading? Are you a hearer and not just a doer. David's experience of partaking of the sweetness of God's word, delighting in Scripture, it ought to be a more regular occurrence in our walk with God. It ought to be. And remember that David's experience with Scripture was pretty much the first five books of the Bible only. That's all he had was the Pentateuch, the books of Moses. And if he, with regularity in his hearing of the Pentateuch being read, found sweetness and joy and something more worth more than gold, then what ought our estimation be when we have all of the new covenant promises of God and the very life of Christ to read? Sweeter also than honey from the honeycomb, more desirable than gold. If we're not delighting in God's word with some regularity, then there must be something wrong with us. Friends, we all arrived here this evening knowing intellectually that God's word is more desirable than gold or honey. Let's put feet to that knowledge. Let's purpose to be in the word tomorrow. Let's embrace the warnings and the rewards of Scripture. Let's delight in God's judicial judgments as true and righteous, every single one of them. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be that you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Sweeter also than honey, more desirable than gold. This is and ought to be our estimation of the Word of God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise thee for so graciously warning us and gifting us. O Lord, this is merciful of thee to address sinners like us and to tell us the truth. And so we bless thy name that we can have confidence that all of your judgments are true and righteous. And we pray for a working in our hearts by the Spirit that we would truly affirm that your word is more precious than gold and sweeter than honey. May we all taste and see that you are good. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.